Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. What kind of hope do we have in the midst of the deepest kinds of trials? When we come to the end of life, what will be on our mind? What will we be thinking about? What kind of confidence will we have in those final days? I've never seen a Christian who was dying who was resting in his own accomplishments or rehearsing the things that he had done. I've never seen a Christian mindlessly reciting some cliches. You know, I'm going to a better place. I know it. Everything's going to be okay. I've seen lots of Christians on the brink of death focusing on the Psalms, or on some powerful hymns of the faith and the truth that comes from the Word expressed in those songs. Christians who die well focus on the deep truths of Scripture, and when they do, they find strength in the valley of the shadow of death, so that when the silver cord breaks, they enter into the presence of God with eyes full of faith, having trusted in Him. Where does that come from? Is that something they just have to rehearse and learn only in those last moments? Or is that something that they need to prepare well before they get to those days? A couple of years ago, Dr. McKeown was in his final days and he knew it. I sent him an email to encourage him and to let him know that I was praying for him and that I was thankful to God for him and the ministry that he had in my life. And he responded, as expected, with humility and grace and encouragement for me. And he finished with some theology. He recounted the story of J. Gresham Machen in his final days. As he was about to go home to be with the Lord in 1937 in North Dakota. And in a final telegram, Dr. McKeown shared with me, Machen had sent a note to John Murray back at Westminster Seminary, and Machen said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it." And Dr. McKeown shared with me that those words and that reality, the reality of the active obedience of Christ, had taken on fresh meaning for him in those recent weeks as he awaited his meeting with the Savior. Here's a man of God who in his final days is not resting in the works that he had done or the amount of service that he did for the church or the books that he had written or in his family, although those things are all important to him. He was reflecting on the active obedience of Christ. He was reflecting on the doctrines of Scripture that provided him the strength and the hope in those final days and hours. When we come to theological teaching, sometimes we can fall asleep, metaphorically or actually. And this morning we're going to talk about some theology in Romans chapter 5. But I don't want those to get lost on you as if this is just some academic exercise that we're doing, because these things are the springboard or the foundation from which you're going to have confidence when you go through trials in life. In fact, in this very passage, it tells us that in verses 1 through 11 that we can exult, we can boast in our tribulation. So how do we have strength in the midst of the darkest of times? One of the ways that we do is by remembering our standing with Christ. And that's what Paul is sharing here in this text for us. Paul's purpose is to show the great treasure that we have in this doctrine of justification. And he wants to especially spell out some of the implications for us as we live our lives as Christians. So whether or not you're close to death yourself, there's nothing more comforting for Christians than to know that you are justified, not by your own works, but by faith in Jesus, and that Jesus' payment was sufficient, and that his obedience is applied to your account. This is a message of great hope and confidence that we can be reminded of this morning. So let me invite you to read along with me. I'll read verses 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Peace with God gives us confidence that God will save us, deliver us from his wrath. Chapter 5 marks a new section here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Look at the first word in verse 1. It is therefore. Paul begins here with a summary of what he has been showing in chapters 1 through 4. So if we wanted to summarize chapters 1 through 4, we could just look at the first line of chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, this is what I have been talking to you about, Paul's saying. That justification comes by faith, not by works. And now what I want you to understand, he's saying, is the implications for our lives as Christians. And there are four of them. Peace with God, confidence of future glory, confidence in the midst of trials, and confidence in deliverance from God's wrath. So let's begin with the first one we see in verse 1, and that is peace with God. Justification by faith means present peace with God. Justification by faith means present peace with God. The opposite of peace is what? It's war. And the truth is that God is at war with every works-depending human on the planet, and they are at war with him. They are living in rebellion against him, their creator and master. But those who have faith in the finished work of Christ, they have peace with God. Notice the tense of the verb here at the second part of verse 1. We have peace with God. Not that we had it at one time or that we will get it, but we have peace with God. It's the kind of peace that calls for a celebration, like the parades that we might have after the troops come back from war. It's the kind of peace that we now have with God because Christ bore the wrath that we deserved. Chapter 3 talked about that, that Christ took our place. That God was both just and the justifier, the one who trusted in Christ. We are no longer at war with God. We're no longer enemies of God. We're no longer in fear of God's judgment. We're no longer wondering when the hammer is going to fall. We're at peace. Now you might be thinking, but I don't have peace. I have anxiety with God. I don't know where I am. And what this is talking about here is not the kind of subjective peace that kind of ebbs and flows with our feelings or our patterns of sin. This is talking about the objective peace of God that is settled in a courtroom. A person, for example, may have been in prison all of his life and then was finally freed. And even though he is on the outside, he still feels imprisoned. He doesn't feel fully free. That doesn't change the fact that he is free. Or suppose that you had a pile of bills to pay with no money in your account. And the bank called and said, someone has put $10,000 into your bank. And so live as if you have that money. Right? We don't walk around going, how am I going to pay these bills? We have the money. We need to live the way that we are. In a similar way, we were at war with God from the time that we were born. And at some point, if you trust in Christ, you realized your bondage to sin and your enmity toward God, and you believed in Christ, and you were justified. You were set free. You were made to be at peace with God, even if you don't feel like it. Even if it doesn't wash over you right now, like it feels like we're in opposition because all the trials that I'm experiencing right now feels like God's against me. We go back to what we know to be true. That those who put their confidence in Jesus, those who have turned from their sins and have believed that Jesus is sufficient to cover over their sins, they are at peace with God. Justification by faith means present peace with God. This passage, Paul ends where he starts. So if you look down to verse 11, the last verse that we'll look at this morning, we'll look at that now because he summarizes the great implication of our justification by faith, not by works. When he writes, and not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. Our justification, our right standing before God, that is that God declares us to be righteous, is not based on our works. God has to do something. He has to reconcile us to himself. And notice the actor in this reconciliation. We can see this in the voice of the verb at the end of verse 11. Through whom we have now received. Through whom we have now received. We are not the actor. We're not the primary actor in our reconciliation. Yes, there is war between us and God, but God had to come to us. In other words, we didn't go on a mission to reconcile ourselves to God. We were lost, condemned. Ephesians says we were dead. We were at war with God, and we had no desire to come to him. And so if there is reconciliation now, it was because God produced that. We have received this reconciliation. We are now at peace. It's a gift from God. And so because it is a gift, verse 11 says, we exult in this. We take great joy in this. We don't boast in what we have done. There's no pile of works that could ultimately please God on our part because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are at war with God. God has to do a work that only he can do. So first, justification by faith means peace with God. Secondly, in verse 2, we see that justification by faith means confidence of future glory. Confidence of future glory. The second implication of being justified by faith and not by works is that believers are confident of future glory. That we will enjoy this permanent dwelling with God. That we will stand before God. That we will be like God. That we will see his face. That we will stand in his unshielded presence and enjoy life with him forever. We need a glorified body to do that, and that's coming. There's a very real sense that we know where we will be. We know that we will be with God. Are you confident of that? Has your understanding of your relationship with God convinced you that you will spend eternity with God? If that's the case, if you're confident of your dwelling with God in all of his glory, then you can attribute that to the work of the Spirit, because the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. that we will spend eternity with him, that we will live before his face, we will be in his presence. And because of this, we boast. Notice the second part of verse 2. And we exalt, we boast, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is a real kind of hope. This is not the kind of wish or whim that we might have. This is a real hope, confidence that we will be with God. Thirdly, justification by faith means confidence in present trials, verses 3 and 4. Justification by faith means confidence in present trials. It's easy to boast about our salvation and our peace with God when things are going well. But Paul takes it one step further. He says that we boast in our trials as well. Look at verse 3. And not only this, not only do we boast in our justification and our peace with God, the hope of living in his glory, but we also boast or rejoice, exult in our tribulations. We boast in our present sufferings. How can this be? How can we take joy in our present sufferings? Do we pretend like they're fun? Or do we pretend like they're not happening? The answer is in verses 3, the second part of verse 3 to verse 5. We boast in them knowing that tribulation produces something. We can boast in the trials that we're going through now because we know that they're purposeful. We can endure pretty much anything if we know that there's a reason for it, if there's purpose in it. Meaningless suffering is one of the hardest things to endure, but we don't have meaningless suffering, do we? And so we boast in it. We take joy in it because we know it accomplishes something. We boast in the present trials because we know that they are temporary. The trials only last for a lifetime. And we don't live for this lifetime. We live for the next lifetime. If you just consider the trials that you're experiencing right now on the spectrum or on the continuum of a line that goes on out into eternity, those trials are like a little dot on the line. Yes, they feel like they are everything. They're weighing us down. There's nothing else to think about or do except for to get out of this trial. And Paul says you can actually take joy in that trial that you're experiencing right now because it's part of something greater. It's part of something that God is working in you to accomplish, knowing that this is only for a time, that your trial is a momentary and light affliction that produces in you an eternal weight of glory. We boast in our present trials because we know they're temporary, but we also boast because we know they're purposeful, and that's Paul's point here, that they're spiritually beneficial. We know that the road to glory is paved with crooked turns and severe obstacles, but it does not discourage us or cause us to go back. It does not cause us to give up. Our trials actually encourage us, because we know that God sent them for our spiritual good, to accomplish something. That every single trial was meant for our good, that God sent us into these trials. Yes, there are obstacles. Yes, there are detours, unrealized expectations and dreams. But friends, this is how Christians look at trials. We don't invite them. We don't wish for them or pray for them, but we welcome them when they come. Because we know that the end product is worth it all. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. God will bring about the spiritual good that he set out to accomplish in you. Do you believe that this morning? Do you remember what Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50:20? He said, God meant it for good. He did not say God used the evil or that he took what was evil and then kind of transformed it. He meant it. He designed it. He planned it. He set out in advance to accomplish it. And he took that evil and he meant it for good. We can look at our trials in a similar way to Joseph by recognizing that every single event in our lives is planned by God, including the worst terror that we have ever faced. God was not surprised by any of those things. God brought that into our lives for our good. And we can boast in them. We can exult in them. We can rejoice in those things because we know that God is using them for our good and for his glory. Everything, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, is meant for your good and for God's glory. God has planned every event, even the worst terror or failure. What kind of trials is Paul talking about? Is he talking about only those kinds that are connected to suffering for Christ, that is persecutions? Is he only talking about kind of Christian persecution here? That could be what Paul has in mind, but I think he's talking about all kinds of trials. We live in a time that we await. We're living in this world of darkness, awaiting this future kingdom of light. And so as we look at our lives from now compared to eternity, we see that those things are abnormal. That's not the way things should be. Those are unusual. Those are temporary. And so all kinds of trials that come into our lives, I think God is using to strengthen us, to transform us. Whether it's something that's unique to you, of course, no temptation is ultimately unique to you, but maybe in the circles in which you walk, maybe you don't know anybody else who's going through something exactly like you. You can remember that what you're going through is temporary and it's beneficial. Temporary, not in that you're guaranteed to get out of the trial in this lifetime, but temporary in the sense that you're living for another lifetime and it's beneficial. Notice the strengthening effect that trials have on our souls. We exult in our tribulations, the end of verse 3 says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance is only learned through suffering. Jesus learned how to persevere. So when you suffer, praise God because he's teaching you how to persevere. And perseverance brings about proven character. When we persevere, it sets you aside as authentic. You stand the test of the trial. You don't give in when the trial is meant by Satan to tear you down. So that when you make it to the end of life without having turned away from God, you have shown yourself to be a person of character. You can say with Job that even though you slay me, though yet I will still trust in you. I will trust you no matter what. No matter what is taken away from me. And in the end, Jesus sees that character and is compelled to say, well done. You did not turn away. Instead, you bore fruit. That proven character produces hope. There is a sense in which the newest Christian has hope, of course, a settled confidence in what God has done. But the longer that a person is a Christian, I think the stronger that hope becomes. That the more we release our grip from the things of this world and firmly put our grip onto God and his promises, then the more our hope increases. The kind of hope that Abraham had in Romans 4, who in hope against hope trusted in God's righteousness and God credited trusted in God's promises and God credited to him as righteousness. And so we can boast in our trials because they accomplish something. They are eternally beneficial. How do we know that this hope is real? Notice verse 5 says, and hope does not disappoint. How do we know that this hope is not just a whim or a wish like we would have when we blow out candles on our birthday cake, right? Really hope this is going to happen. But rather a settled confidence in what God has promised. And the answer is found in verse 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. One of the Spirit's works in the life of a believer is to testify to us that we are children of God, 8:16 says. He convinces us that following Christ is worthwhile. He convinces us that we are on His side, that we don't have to despair. And I think He convinces us that the suffering is a part of God's plan and worth all the pain. Justification by faith means peace with God, confidence of future glory, confidence in present trials, and then fourthly, justification by faith means confidence in deliverance from God's wrath, verses 5 through 10. Confidence in deliverance from God's wrath. These are some texts that we know well, and we love to quote these texts because it reminds us of the great love that God has shown for us. This hope that we have comes to us by means of the Spirit. But the basis of it is God's love for us in verses 5 through 8. That ultimately these trials lead us to a greater confidence in God and His promises. And this hope is strong as we use it more and more, as we put our confidence in what is trustworthy. We find that it's strengthened, this hope that we have. And so if you're lacking in hope, and can I encourage you this morning to reflect on God's love? That's what Paul points us to here in verses 5 through 8. You need to build that spiritual muscle so that when you come to die, when you come to those last days, where will your hope lie? Will it be in your own accomplishments or in something someone else said about you or did for you? Or will it be in Jesus Christ and the justification that you are guaranteed because of your faith? It needs to be founded in the love of God. Our hope is a fixed and settled confidence that we know we will be with God in His future glory, and that objective hope is the basis of what is based on the facts that Christ has died for us in verses 6 and 8. Notice in verse 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us. While we were helpless, unable to help ourselves, Christ didn't die for righteous people. Jesus said the healthy don't need a doctor. The sick need a doctor. And so we recognize our sickness, our inability. He didn't die for those who were worthy of His love. He died for the helpless. And then notice the second part of verse 6, because it says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are described as helpless and ungodly. That was you and I. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We hated God. We loved our godless master. Not only were we unable to turn to God, but we had no desire to do so, chapter 8 tells us. And it was at that time when Christ died for us. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? We are no different than the mockers who scorned Him, no different than the rulers who approved His death. We're no different from the soldiers who beat Him and no different from the Jews who rejected Him. And yet, that's the kind of Savior that we have, that He would die for the ungodly, the helpless. He would look down on those who put Him on the cross and actually pray for them that they would be forgiven. And then notice verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, so helpless, ungodly, sinners is how we're described, and that's exactly who Jesus died for. Paul is reinforcing what he has said before, that your salvation is not based on you. It's all of grace. It's not of works, and therefore you cannot boast. And so this morning, I think we ought to consider the deep, deep love of Jesus. Look at verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. Who's the one person in this world that you would do anything for? Who is the one person for whom you'd give up your Saturday to serve them, or for whom you would drop $1,000 without a question in order to pay for something that they need? Who is the one person who, if they were put in jail, you'd be willing to die for them if it meant guaranteeing their freedom? Who's the one person that you would die for? Maybe there's someone like that for you. I think that's commendable if you love someone that much. But now imagine that you gave up your Saturdays or gave up thousands of dollars to your worst enemy. Imagine dying for your worst enemy. Imagine taking his place in prison. Would any of us do that? Probably not, but Jesus would. And Jesus did when he died for you and me. I was his great enemy, and he loved me while I was helpless, while I was ungodly, while I was a sinner. And so here's the point. We can be confident in salvation from God's wrath because of the love of Christ. It's the objective reality that assures us that we are God's and he is ours. It's based on the fact of history that Jesus died for sinners. And our justification by faith gives us confidence we will be delivered from God's wrath. So we can put our hope in it. We can put our confidence in this great truth. Verses 9 and 10, our hope is based on our justification and reconciliation. So not only is it based on God's love, but it's based on our justification and reconciliation with God. All who are justified by faith and reconciled to God will be spared from God's eternal wrath. We can have confidence that when the day of judgment comes, that God will not condemn us, that we are free from God's wrath because of Christ's blood. Verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We don't have to stand before God in fear with our knees knocking, wondering if God will judge us or not. We don't have to stand in fear on those final days before we die, wondering if God will accept us or not. We have a promise that he will accept us on the basis of Jesus' blood. He will not treat us as our sins deserved. Notice the settled confidence, verse 9, it says, much more. So the idea here is that since God has restored our relationship with him, then we will certainly, that's the idea, much more than, we will certainly be saved from his wrath. If we have been justified by his blood, then we can be confident that we will be saved from his wrath. And then verse 10 is very similar. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. So if that's happened for you, or since that has happened for you, then much more, or certainly, you will be saved through the life of his son. This salvation or rescue, deliverance, is from God's wrath here in these two verses. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that we are not under the wrath of God if we are justified by faith. Justification has some great implications for us as Christians. If we are justified by faith and not by works, then we have present peace with God. We have confidence that we will be with God. We have confidence now in the midst of trials, and we have confidence that we will finally be delivered from God's wrath. So let me give you a couple points of application as we conclude here. Number one, be confident that God loves you. There are two reasons in this passage that you should know that God loves you. One is that he has given his Holy Spirit, verse 5, to live within you, to confirm to you that you are a child of God, and two is that you are loved by God because of what Jesus did for you on the cross. Here's how you can have confidence in God's love for you now. So let's take a situation in which I'm standing in the midst of a trial, and the end of this trial seems impossible or a long way off. How can I be confident that God loves me now while it feels like I'm getting dumped on? How can I be confident? And here's where we go back to verses 6 through 8, right? The love that Christ showed for us on the cross. The greatest expression that God could ever give to you that He loves you is by taking care of your greatest problem. You deserved, and I deserved, to be under the eternal wrath of God, to be condemned by Him forever, to be separated from Him, to be punished because of our sin. And God says, I got that taken care of. I'm going to take care of that through the cross. And so when we're in the midst of those trials, we don't have to question whether or not God loves us when we know that God loves us. He has loved us. He is loving us. He has still left us in the same position that we were in before, that is, accepted by Him, justified, soon to be glorified. Do you believe that Christ died for you? Was His payment enough to satisfy the wrath of God against your sins of the past? Was Jesus' payment enough? Or does God demand more than Jesus' death and resurrection? Understand this, if you have put your faith in Christ, God loves you now, objectively, just as much as when you first believed. Sometimes we look at our failures or our slowness in spiritual progress and get discouraged. We go into despair because we just are not meeting up. And in one sense, we should be. It's not where we ought to be. We ought to be moving forward. We ought to be making progress. But can I say that if you are justified, then amazingly, God even loves you now just as much as when you first believed. And He loves you objectively just as much as when you will be glorified. Certainly, God is doing something in us through the process of sanctification. And God will do something finally in the process of glorification. But His love for you is an objective reality that is most clearly expressed in the cross of Jesus Christ, which is why we sing about it so much, which is why we think about it so much, which is why even during this season, we reflect on Jesus coming to the earth so that He would come and pay for our sins. God loves you because He has chosen to love you. So be confident that God loves you if you are in Christ. Number two, don't confuse sanctification and justification. Don't confuse sanctification and justification. One of the great challenges in the Christian life is to keep these two doctrines separate. There are connections between the two, but sometimes we switch them. We start to think that our salvation depends on us. Our justification depends on us. We start to think that there is a kind of progressive justification, right? That we're not declared to be righteous until we do enough good things. But the truth of the Scripture is that we are declared righteous once and for all. That needs to be separate from this work that God expects us to do. Certainly this ought to produce something in us because He created us as His workmanship for Christ Jesus to do good works, Ephesians 2:10 says. Sanctification is this process whereby God transforms us gradually into the image of Christ. But sometimes what can happen is we look at this process and we see that because we're involved in it, it's a little bit broken. And so then we start to wonder, do I have a relationship with God? Do I need to do more things in order for God to accept me? And that's why we got to keep them separate. Justification is something that happened at one point in time. God declared us in a courtroom, essentially. You are just. You are declared to be just even though you're not, because you have the robe of Jesus Christ. God doesn't accept you or reject you based on how well you did. You are declared righteous on the basis of faith, and so we need to keep these doctrines separate. Your works, your sanctification, are a necessary result of your justification. So if there is no change, if there is no transformation, there should be concern. But God's not waiting around to love you once you start obeying perfectly. God already loves you if you are in Christ. And so that means, weary sinner, you don't have to wallow in your sin. Satan uses this as a way to tempt us. I'll get to that in just a second. But God doesn't want us to wallow in our sin. He wants us to move toward Him and accept the basis by which He covers that sin. That is, He wants to forgive us. When we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He's not waiting to punish us or rub our nose in our sin. He's waiting on the front porch for us to return. And at the first indication of our repentance, He comes running. Like the father of the prodigal son. Your justification is settled if you turned from your sin and believed in Jesus Christ. That ought to produce something in you. But don't confuse this process of transformation as a means by which you are accepted before God. Then number three. Watch out for the wiles of the devil. Satan will come along and try to make you think that you're not worthy of heaven. This is one of his great tactics. He's called the accuser in the scriptures. He likes to accuse God before us and accuse us before God. And he's wanting us to believe that our faith at salvation was not strong enough, or that the road ahead is too long, and that your perseverance won't be strong enough. And how can you be sure that you're going to make it all the way till the end? It's the temptation that I would imagine that we all fight against at times. And yet we can respond to those temptations with confidence. Satan, although those things are true, my faith is weak. My faith was weak back there. And it will be weak in the future, I'm sure. My hope is not on my ability. My hope is not on my strength, my works, my perseverance. God doesn't accept me because of those things. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My faith was not the means by which I received a right standing with God. It was only, my faith was not the foundation, I should say, or the basis for which I received a right standing. It's only the means. My labor did not earn my salvation for me, and my labor from now until death will not earn me salvation either. I have hope because of God's grace. And Satan, I know that my Savior is strong, so that even when my faith is weak and my works are inadequate, and my perseverance is waning, and my strength is failing, my Savior will hold me up. He will hold me fast. He will keep me strong until the end and finish the work that He started in me. And my eyes are not fixed on me. My eyes are fixed on my Savior who got me here and who brings me into a right standing with God. And no amount of my goodness will make up for all the evil that I've committed against my loving Master, but that's okay. Because every day I swim in the ocean of God's grace. And my standing before Him does not depend on my goodness. It depends solely on His grace. And so when you and I come to die, our dying prayer will be one of praise and thanksgiving for God's amazing grace, not, what a great person I was. The hope of our eternity is based on this great truth of our justification, that we have peace with God. Would you pray with me? Father, in one sense, the doctrine of justification by grace alone is fearful because we feel helpless to change our condition. We want control from beginning to end. But this truth is also a great confidence and encouragement to us, because that's exactly the kind of people that Jesus came to save. And this truth helps to remind us that we are solely dependent on you and on your grace, that our standing is all of you. And in the end, we will not be able to boast in anything that we have done, but only in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, this morning we are confident in his righteousness and in his death as a payment for our sins. And we are confident in your promises that justification comes from you, and that we who received it by faith. So thank you for your grace that you pour out on us. You never fail us. We often confuse justification and sanctification and put too much pressure on ourselves. But even when, Father, we feel like we're in shackles still, we need to be reminded of this truth, that our standing before you is unchanged, that we have been freed from prison, that we need to live like it. Of course, that doesn't mean that we can go on and sin so that grace will abound, as Paul is going to say later, but it does mean that we put our confidence where it belongs. So Lord, may your Spirit testify with our individual spirits that we are the sons of God. Help us to know the great love that Jesus showed while we were ungodly, helpless sinners. Thank you for rescuing us from your wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.